Tonight we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. And don't know if anyone's read ahead or familiar with the passage, but it may be interesting. Just to give a bit of a warning there, I guess. And we're going to be looking at marriage, divorce, marital relationships, all that kind of stuff. That the Corinthian church was dealing with, that they were, they had questions about, they had concerns about. And so with that, I'm going to try to be discreet, because I know this is a midweek Bible study. We've got all ages in here, and so I'll be discreet in what I'm talking about, okay? But also I want to say a lot of these things are maybe controversial and confused, especially within our culture today, and even within many churches and ministries and whatnot, have kind of confused some of these things. And so if you all have any questions or any comments or anything to add to it, as always, those are welcome. But especially with this, I don't want you to just sit there. If you've got questions, interrupt me, or I'll try to take it a little bit slower maybe if allow for questions. Oh, Les is sitting there with her hand up. I thought, oh, she's already got a question. But anyway. So anyway, we're going to be looking at this tonight. And just to get on track, in context here, Paul's been working with the Corinthian believers here, instructing a bunch of immature believers. And throughout most of the first six chapters, he has aimed mostly at disunity. As we've got into chapter 6, he's starting to deal with sin and some of those issues within the church. And so last week, Paul began kind of turning the conversation towards some topics that the Corinthians had specifically asked questions about, that they were specifically looking for some guidance about. And so... Sorry, we've got a slight distraction here in the house. But anyway, last week he told them that just because God no longer dealt with them on the basis of the law, that it didn't mean that they could live as they pleased. He also told them that just because they had physical appetites, it didn't mean that they were free to indulge or to fulfill those appetites however they needed to. And so rather than indulging in those appetites, they were to choose the things which were good and helpful in this life and in our relationship with the Lord. And so this kind of sets the stage for the questions that they had asked. And we don't have a list of the questions. That would have been helpful. Mm-hmm. I mean, if Paul would have started out and he would have said, you asked this question, this question, this question, and here's the answers, that would have been helpful. But the Lord didn't see fit to inspire Paul to write in that way. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, the Corinthians knew what the questions were. But we have enough to piece together and kind of get a good idea about what these questions would have been, what they were looking for, just because of the information that Paul has given. And so as we look at this here, I'm not going to give the questions that I believe they to be up front. But anyway, we, like I said, are going to be dealing with relationships, marriage, divorce, that kind of thing. And so much like today, Corinth had an extremely twisted understanding of marriage, of relationships, of physical intimacy, and of family life. And so for the new believers with new desires, because whenever the Holy Spirit moves within us, he gives us new desires. And so for these new believers with new desires, there was somewhat of a battle going on in their mind and in their heart. There was a battle between the things of God and the desires the Holy Spirit was putting in their lives, and the culture and the traditions and the desires of their flesh. And so here they were kind of pulled between these two. They had the war that we can see going on in Romans chapter 7. Paul talks about him wanting to do good and ends up messing up and doing the things that he didn't want to do anyway. And, you know, all that battle that we face, or that I believe most of us as Christians are going to face. And so anyway, they knew it was wrong for them to engage in the pagan worship and the pagan rituals that was going on. And we've talked about how they had the fertility cults, and they had the worship that involved prostitution and all that kind of stuff. And so they would have known that that was not right for them. And so they knew that their culture was contrary to God, but what was right for them and what was it that they should be doing? And so anyway, let's look at First Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read the first 9 verses just to get started here. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." So I was going to read through 9, so I'll stop there. And so anyway, you kind of get an idea of where we're going with all this, what we're looking at. And like I said, some of this has been taught in strange ways. There's been strange doctrines that's come forth out of this. And as I've said, even what Paul is teaching here is fairly clear to see that it is contrary to the world's way of doing things. It was back during the time Paul writing this. It is today as we're looking at it as well. And so as these new believers were trying to navigate Christianity, morality, versus the culture which they were living in, they were having trouble. They had written, they had asked Paul these questions. We found in verse number 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." They wrote to Paul and they were looking for help. And so we've got to commend them for that. We've kind of been bashing the Corinthians all along, saying that they were in disunity. They were divisions. There was fighting between each other. There was sin going on in the church that they weren't dealing with. But lo and behold, we find that they are truly seeking to do what's right. Okay. They're writing to Paul and they're saying, "Paul, help us. We need to know what it is that the Lord has said about these things." Mm-hmm. And we find in here just a little later on that Paul actually puts a kind of a division between what God had, or what the Lord Jesus Christ had said specifically in dealing with this, and what Paul is saying now as an apostle. Right. Okay? Because there were some things that the Lord hadn't dealt with that they were going through. Mm-hmm. And so they had to figure it out. And Paul as an apostle had the authority, the ability to speak on the Lord's behalf. And not only that, the Lord had saw fit to immortalize it, basically, in Scripture.
Yeah.
And so anyway, we'll get to that in just a little bit as well. But anyway, as the Corinthians were looking on the culture which they lived in, and they seen how human sexuality was kind of the focus of all of their culture, and that they weren't doing things in a godly, a Christ-honoring way in the culture around them, they said, okay, we need to figure out what to do with this. And they were tending to fall into two different categories, two different extremes. And we find just within humanity that we have this tendency to go to extremes.
Right.
And so we've got to be careful as Christians, because we know that this is one of the things we're prone to. I've said this in the past, Satan doesn't care which ditch you fall into.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't care if you go too far to the right, too far to the left, as long as you get off the right path.
Right.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
And so with the Corinthians here, some were falling to the more liberal view of license, believing that what they did with their body didn't matter. After all, Christ had saved them, Christ had forgiven them, so they were free to indulge. And Paul had already taken care of that in what we looked at last week, right? Whenever he said, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient." And so others went the opposite extreme, erring on the side of caution with falling into asceticism. Okay? Asceticism basically means depriving yourselves of any pleasures, of any physical enjoyment whatsoever.
Mm-hmm.
You find within a lot of religions, they practice this, they encourage this.
Right.
To where you withdraw from any kind of pleasure you find within Catholicism. There's monks, there's nuns, there's vows of chastity, celibacy, all these different things that are part of asceticism.
Mm-hmm.
And so within Corinth, people were saying, if the pagans are using physical intimacy, see, I'll use that term instead, okay? Mm-hmm. If they're using physical intimacy in their worship, then we as Christians need to completely abstain from that. We need to get rid of it altogether. And so they were going completely the opposite way and thinking that celibacy somehow made them more holy, more righteous, and maybe that was the way for Christians to go. And so they were looking at it as no marriage, no physical relationships. And so which of the extremes was right? Well, I've kind of already given it away. If they're extremes, neither of them are right.
Right.
And so anyway, celibacy was not right, or not right in every occasion.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was not something that made someone more holy or more godly.
Right.
And then at the other hand, it wasn't right for them to just do as they please. And so now Paul has to give them advice in this.
Mm-hmm.
And we find in verse 1 and 2, I'll go ahead and read that again. It says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." And so he lets them know that neither marriage nor abstaining from marriage is more spiritual or more virtuous. Okay? Neither one of them is going to make you closer to God. Okay?
Right.
Neither one of them is going to make you more righteous or holy. Because we can see the mindset of this even to this day, that some people think that because they've taken a vow of celibacy or chastity, that somehow they are more spiritual. Okay? That's not necessarily the case. And we've seen in the news and we've seen through history that it's often the opposite. Because as we're going to see as we read down through here, that not every man or woman is made or built to handle that lifestyle.
Right.
And if you force that on somebody whenever they are not given that gift of God to be able to handle that, then you have a recipe for disaster.
Right.
And so anyway, he tells them that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. We obviously know this isn't talking about just normal physical contact. It doesn't mean that I'm not allowed to shake Mary's hand. Okay? That's not what that's talking about. But this is talking about intimate relationships. And so he says that it is a good thing. Notice it doesn't say that it is better or best. There is no qualifiers on it. It's not comparative. It's not saying that it is better for a man to remain celibate. But it says it's good. And so this is where I'm saying that there's not one that's better than the other, okay?
Right.
He said it's good for a person to do that. And he's not going to argue with that because I believe Paul was one of them who did remain celibate.
Mm-hmm.
There's many different schools of thought on that. People would argue with that. But that's my opinion. All right? And we'll see that a little bit more here in a little while. But anyway, as I said, it's not comparative. But he says it's good, or it means that it's acceptable for a person to remain celibate. Okay? For a man not to touch a woman in a sexual way, okay? And so anyway, although it may be good, although it may be acceptable, we find that it's not often practical, okay? And this is Paul's argument here, because he says in verse number 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband." So he says, although that it's a good thing, it's not always practical. As a matter of fact, it's not very often practical. Because most people can't handle that vow, that lifestyle, that decision. As Jesus was talking about it, he said that there were some men who were eunuchs from birth, some were eunuchs by choice, some were forced to be eunuchs.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I'll use that terminology.
Yeah.
And so we find there still are some men and women who are eunuchs by birth. What I mean by that is they have no need, no desire to be with a person of the opposite sex.
Right.
I've known people, and it's weird for me. You know, you see someone who's 50 years old and not married and just happy as can be. They've never been with someone of the opposite gender. Hey, that's kind of weird. It's abnormal to us, right? But what does that mean? It means that they've never had that need. They've never had that desire. And so Paul actually considers that to be a gift from God. And he talks about it a little bit more later on. But he says that it has to be something that either God allows them to have, or that they have a strong enough will or ability or enough self-control to choose for themselves. But we don't find any indicator whatsoever that it is good to have that forced upon somebody.
Right.
Okay? Whether it be by a religious decree saying that if you are going to be, for instance, a priest, that you have to maintain that lifestyle, that's not biblical.
Right.
Okay? There's even a warning later on, I believe it's in Paul's writings, that there would be false teachers that came that were forbidding to marry.
Mm-hmm.
And that was a sign of false teaching whenever they were telling men and telling women that they could not marry.
Right.
And so as Paul is coming into the Corinthian church with all of the relational discord, I'll call it that, with all the relational discord that's going on there, he tells them it's okay if you have no desire to marry, it's okay not to. But if you can't live that lifestyle, then there's nothing wrong with you marrying.
Right.
Okay? And so anyway, we found in chapter number 6 that God has given us physical appetites and they're to be fulfilled in a proper way. Right?
Right.
Meat is for the belly and the belly is for meat. And so he's given us physical appetites that are to be fulfilled in the proper way. And so our physical appetite for intimacy is to be fulfilled within the bonds of marriage. That's how God designed it. Anything else would be considered fornication.
Mm-hmm.
And so for the Corinthian believers, they're confused about all of this and seeing it done wrong all the way around. Paul says God has given the institution of marriage for you to engage in and fulfill those natural appetites that God has given you.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have them, hey, you don't have to get married. If you do have them, marriage is the way to go.
Okay?
Hopefully I'm not being so good I'm losing anybody here, okay? Okay, so anyway, so God gave the appetite as a means of fulfillment, and if a person is able to live without fulfilling that need, that's fine. If not, it's also good for him to get married to meet that need. And so in verses 3 through 5, he lays out a proper view of physical intimacy within marriage. And notice it's always within marriage. Okay. And so anyway, starting with verse number 3, it says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And so, as I've already stated, physical intimacy is reserved for the bonds of marriage. It's to be between a husband and a wife. There's nowhere in the Bible that allows for it outside of that.
Right.
If we look at what God set up for relationships between man and woman, they were first supposed to be built upon a commitment one to the other.
Right.
Okay. Without that commitment to one another, there is no place for intimacy because that flows out of that commitment. A marriage is supposed to be a safe place. It's supposed to be a commitment so that they can freely and fully give themselves to one another. Okay? And so engaging in physical intimacy outside of marriage is completely ignoring God's plan. It is kind of shortcutting or short-circuiting his plan there. It is taking something that isn't yours because that is designed to be shared between a married couple. The husband and the wife leave their father and mother and they become one flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
We find here in just a little bit that in what I just read, actually, that it says that the husband's body doesn't belong to him anymore. It belongs to his wife, and the wife's body belongs to her husband. And so if I am engaging in physical intimacy outside of marriage, then later on go on to marry someone else, I have already given away something that belongs to my wife.
Right.
Or she has already given away something that belongs to her husband. That was to be reserved only for a husband and wife. And to give that to anyone else is defrauding your husband or wife. This is the way that God intended it to be.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is how Paul is bringing this out to the Corinthian believers. This is the proper view of marriage. So anyway, we see also within this that physical intimacy is supposed to be reciprocal. It's supposed to be mutually beneficial. It's supposed to be unselfish. It is meant to be an act of giving, not an act of getting. Okay? And so as we look at this, these verses in 3 and 4, notice the husband is rendering unto the wife due benevolence, and the wife unto the husband due benevolence. So as they're rendering, they are giving to the other person. We see this in marriage is an act of love, right? In anything outside of marriage, it is an act of lust. We find in society today, we have a complete wrong view of physical intimacy. It all becomes focused on self-gratification. It becomes focused on fulfilling these natural appetites that we've been talking about. And so what it comes down to is simply pleasure. It's a way of self-fulfillment. It is never, or not usually, I should say, about the other person.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately now, even within marriage, it becomes selfish and not about the other person. And so there's been people who have attempted to take these verses here and make it as if one person has control over the other. Okay? And this isn't Paul's point. He's not saying that I'm giving you this in order to connive or to force or to manipulate your partner. He is telling the individual that for the husband, hey, you are doing this to fulfill the needs of your wife. For the wife, she's doing this to fulfill the needs of her husband, and it's mutually beneficial. Rather than a husband or a wife going after this in order to fulfill their own needs, or before they're married, going after this to fulfill their own needs. Do we see the difference here?
Mm-hmm.
And so it's actually designed to be a beautiful, a fulfilling, a bonding thing. It strengthens marriages. It grows relationships. It is meant to be safe. It's meant to be, like I said, bonding. It's meant to be beautiful. But just because society has greatly twisted it,
mm-hmm.
just because they have taken and perverted it,
right.
doesn't mean that we throw it away.
Right.
Doesn't mean that we change God's plan for it. Doesn't mean that we accept society's perverted version of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, back to verse number 3. I know I've read it a couple of times, but anyway, as I said, he's rendering unto her due benevolence, her unto him due benevolence. The idea of it being due, it means that it not necessarily owed to her, but that it is hers to receive, right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever I married my wife, I made a commitment to her. There were certain expectations, there were certain things along with that marriage vow. And as we talked about in verse number 2, it says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. This is God's way for fulfilling that, that natural appetite, okay? And if I have entered into this relationship and I have promised her that I was going to complete her, that I was going to provide for her, in all things, intimacy was part of it, right? That was part of the plan. And so I may have should have chosen to do this on Sunday morning. Pray for me as I'm being discreet. But anyway, so like I said, they are satisfying one another's needs with the emphasis on the other person, okay? This isn't a verse for a man to use against his wife to weaponize it, or for the wife to use against her husband and weaponize it. We see that all this is done in mutual love, mutual consideration for the good of one another. Okay?
Right.
And so in verse number 4, it says, "The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife." Once again, this isn't to be weaponized. This isn't for someone to take and say, "See, the Bible says I have power over your body," or vice versa, right? It's not to be weaponized, but it is aiming it at the person that it's talking to here. The husband, for instance, he's to know that my body's not my own, okay? I now have to give consideration to my wife. I can't do what I want to with my body. I'm not free to give it to others because it belongs to her. If I have possession of something that belongs to someone else and I keep it from them, that's stealing, right? Does that make sense? If I take possession of Peter's car and he wants it back and I won't give it to him, that's stealing, right? If I understand that my body belongs to my wife and she understands that hers belongs to me, I can't go and give what belongs to her away to someone else. We're talking about purity in marriage, right?
Mm-hmm.
It's not my own. It's not mine to give away. It's not mine to use as I want to. And it's not mine to keep to myself.
Right.
Yes, it's to be shared. It's hers and hers is mine. Mutually, right? And so, once again, this is in love. This isn't a power play one against the other to force your hand in one way or the other. You are satisfying one another's needs. Okay? And so anyway, something else I was going to say there, but I can't remember what it was now. Okay. So anyway, does anyone have any questions or comments so far? Go ahead, Peter.
Okay, this is just offside the scripture. When it comes to maybe someone have to be appointed within the church where they are,
mm-hmm.
there's a position and is chosen to be served in that position.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I don't know about our church because mm-hmm. we never go through this, but mm-hmm. other churches,
mm-hmm.
they will go like certain requirement
mm-hmm.
for the position to be. Maybe you have to be married
mm-hmm.
or whatever requirement is there. Mm-hmm. So the question is that based on Bible advice, when it comes to assume position, what's the best way? Let's say I need to set certain position, but it requires me must be married.
Mm-hmm.
Does not that take away like that part of mm-hmm. Apostle Paul saying,
mm-hmm.
you may stay the way you are. But I don't mm-hmm. know.
Okay, I think I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
There are some religions and some churches
yeah.
that on one side you've got like the Catholic belief that the priests have to be celibate, they cannot marry.
Mm.
Okay,
mm-hmm.
and then you've got others that teach that a pastor has to be married. Okay,
yeah.
and some people take that as an extreme position. I find that the Bible says that he's to be the husband of one wife. And they take that a little further sometimes and say, well, that means he has to be a husband.
Mm.
Well, I don't take it that far. I don't believe that's what it's saying. I don't think that a person who is celibate, such as Paul, was restricted from the pastorate, okay? Because he pastored plenty of churches.
Mm.
Even in that, Jesus Christ himself never married, and you could argue that he was a pastor of many, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so I wouldn't go so far as to say that a person was disqualified from having a position in the church because of celibacy. Now, because of divorce, because of adultery, because of different things like that, a person can disqualify themselves, okay, from certain positions and things. But I don't believe that marriage is a requirement And even like with this passage as you're bringing out, and I never even thought of that, by the way, but it, with this passage that you're bringing out, Paul is saying it is perfectly okay to remain single. Some people have that gift. Some people have that ability. He later on goes to discuss that and says that if they remain single and unmarried, they are able to give themselves more fully to the Lord. Yeah, they can. Yeah, and they can dedicate themselves because they don't have to worry about taking care of their family. They don't have to worry about taking care of their wife. They can go into dangerous positions. They can go behind war zones and into closed countries. And if they die, they don't have to worry about a wife and kids back home.
Right.
Right. So there's an argument for that within even with ministry. And so God does gift some people with celibacy.
Yeah.
You can look at the prophet Jeremiah, for instance. God told him up front, don't get married. And then you look at Jeremiah's life, he's known as the weeping prophet. He goes through extreme hardships.
Mm-hmm.
And God told him ahead of time, things are going to be rough for you. Don't drag a woman into it. That's my paraphrase. Okay? And so that's an example with Jeremiah being the prophet. He was a preacher. He was a prophet. And God says, nah, marriage isn't for you. And so God enabled him to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so, anything else? We move on here.
Let's go on. There's much about divorce and things.
Well, some of it I might hit on here in a minute that you've got questions about.
But anyway,
I figured I'd ask, I'd have y'all ask a question or two, so I get my thoughts back in order.
Yeah.
Okay. So as he says here in verse number 4, the wife doesn't have power over her body, but the husband, the wife. In our modern context, we've got a horrible view of this, okay?
Right.
We look at this and this is offensive because, as I've said several times, it's been weaponized.
Oh, yeah.
Okay? And people detest this idea. But we see in God's economy, in the way that God has set things up, in a Christian home and a Christian marriage, it should be both of them considering one another before themselves. This is supposed to be in the bonds of love, okay? And love is a choice to put the other person's needs ahead of your own.
Right.
Okay? And so through all of this, if both people are doing that, it works out wonderfully.
Mm-hmm.
If one person in that relationship isn't doing that, it doesn't work out so well. Okay? And so verse number 5, it says, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. And so here was the idea. At first it was, do you abstain from marriage or marry? And he says, either way is fine. If you're able to abstain and you don't have that natural appetite, then good for you. But if you can't handle that, go ahead and get married. Now he's dealing with what happens after marriage. Because some of them were saying, okay, we're married now, but because of how the pagans have treated physical intimacy, it's as if it's dirty. It's as if it's wrong. They have perverted it. So now since we're married, we still abstain from physical intimacy. And there's people to this day that has this idea that all physical intimacy is wrong, as if it's a necessary evil and it's only to be engaged in for the sake of having children, for the sake of reproduction. Okay? And Paul is saying that's not the case. He's saying in the bonds of marriage that it is something to be engaged in freely. It's something to be enjoyed. It's something to that's not to be restricted, okay? Just because the world has perverted it doesn't mean that it's perverse.
Right.
If you do it the way that God has set out to do it. And Paul tells another place, I don't have the reference written down, but it says that the marriage, I need to look up the reference, excuse me. But anyway, essentially he tells them that what's done between two married people is their business.
Right.
Okay? So I'll leave it at that. But he says in here, do not defraud one of the other. And we talked about this slightly just a little bit ago. If my body doesn't belong to me, it belongs to her. If I keep it from her, then I've defrauded her. I've cheated her, right? And so he tells them that the only reason to keep yourself from one another is for the sake of giving yourself to fasting and prayer. And only do that by consent. So he's put a great emphasis, I guess we could say, a great value on this. It's a great importance, I guess, is what I have written down here. A great importance on physical intimacy in marriage, so much so that they weren't to abstain without consent. And he tells the reason for that at the end of verse number 5, that Satan tempt ye not for your incontinency. That word incontinency means lack of self-control. So God has given you a means to take care of that physical appetite. Sorry for the way I keep using that. That's just the most PG way I have of putting that, okay? You have that desire, you have that drive, and God has given you a way of meeting that. And if you withhold that from your spouse, withhold that from your partner, then you are, in essence, playing with fire. I know there's been jokes, there's been even advice given and whatnot to use that as a means to get what you want. Mm-hmm. Withhold it, right? And Paul says, no, that this is something to be freely given between the two. And if you withhold it, there is natural desires there. And this doesn't excuse any unfaithful spouse, okay? Mm-hmm. This isn't an excuse to cheat or anything like this. But he says there are natural desires that people have. And if you are intentionally keeping away from your spouse, then it could cause problems. And so in verse number 6, he says, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. And what he's talking about in verse number 6, he's not negating everything he just said. Mm-hmm. He's not saying this about the husband and wife rendering into one another due benevolence and their bodies not belonging to themselves but to the other, and for them to not withhold themselves from one another except be with content. He's not saying that that's the part that was spoken by permission and not of commandment. Because if we look back up in verse number 2, he's just said that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, nevertheless, to avoid fornication. That's what he's referring to in verse number 6. He says, I speak this by permission. In other words, there is an allowance that is made. Mm-hmm. Okay? An allowance is made. He said it's good for a person to not be married, but you're not commanded to be married either. Okay. In verse number 6, whenever he says, sorry, I'm getting my thoughts straight here. He says, but I speak this by permission. As I said, that is an allowance here, not of a commandment. Whenever he says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. He says, this is allowing for or permitted for the case of those who can't contain, those who aren't able to live a celibate life. Okay? And so, for the Corinthians who are confused in this matter, he's saying, I'm not commanding a person to remain celibate. I'm not commanding you to be married either. Once again, neither of them is better than the other. And so it makes it even more clear when we look at verse 7 and 8 that he is talking about the idea of marriage being the concession here, being the thing that was permitted or being allowed. All right? And so verse number 7 says, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So Paul said, my preference, if I had it my way, and I'm glad he didn't, but anyway, if he had it his way, that all men would be as himself, would be unmarried. But he says, every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. So he says, not everyone is gifted to remain as Paul is.
Right.
And so we've got to be careful also about comparing, because you look at Paul and all he did and how he lived his life, and if you set that up as being the example, mm-hmm, of being what a person has to do, you're in trouble.
Yeah.
Because you can look at that in any aspect of Paul's life, and Paul would be a hard example to match.
Right.
Whether it be in his relational life, or whether it be in his ministry life, mm-hmm. or whatever else it may be, Paul would be a hard one to match, right?
Oh, yeah.
And so anyway, he says, I would that all men were like me in this regard. But not every man has that gift, that ability to remain unmarried. And as he says here, every man hath his proper gift of God. So that means that there are other gifts that men have that are differing from this. And it doesn't lift this up as being any greater gift than any of the rest of them.
Mm-hmm.
So once again, for those who remain celibate through their lives, like I keep pointing to the priesthood and things like that, if that's a gift they have, so be it. It doesn't mean that their gift is any better than any others.
Right.
All right. Verse 8, he says, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So now he's giving advice. He says, for those who are unmarried. By the way, he uses this term unmarried different than later on he's going to be referring to virgins.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, in Corinth, it would have been hard to find a person of, for lack of better words, of legal age who was still a virgin.
Right.
So there would have been very many unmarried persons who were no longer pure or no longer virgin, right?
Mm-hmm.
So to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to abide even as I. So he says, it's good if you can keep from getting married. But, verse number 9, if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. By the way, whenever it says it's better to marry than to burn, it doesn't mean to burn in hell. It doesn't mean that if they commit fornication that they've lost their chance, okay?
Yeah.
But he says, it's good if the unmarried and the widows can remain so. But if they can't, let them get married, because it is better for them to get married than for them to have all of these passions within them. For them, as it's said in some places, to burn with desire.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Because how well do you think that they're going to grow in their Christian life? How well do you think they're going to be able to serve the Lord if they are so caught up in not being able to marry and not be able to fulfill these natural appetites the Lord has given them?
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, he says it's better for them to marry than to burn. In other words, there's nothing wrong with them doing that. There's nothing wrong with them getting married. In his opinion, it would be better for them not to, unless they can't contain.
Right.
Okay. And so in verse number 10, he says, unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. And so I'll just leave off there with verse number 17. But looking at this passage so far, we find that for those who don't have the physical, mental, emotional necessity to be married, they are free not to marry.
Mm-hmm.
If they do have the necessity, they are free to marry. Simple as that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Neither one of them is more virtuous than the other. And so if they try to impose that on themselves, when they don't have that gift from God, they are flirting with danger.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And for those who are married, they are free to enjoy one another as much as they can. I'll leave it that way. Okay? And so anyway, coming to verse number 10, he starts talking about the idea of divorce, because now with the Corinthians, there were Christians who were pagans before and who were married to pagans. And so imagine how it would complicate the family dynamic whenever the wife is now saved and the husband is lost, or the husband is now saved and the wife is lost. It would greatly complicate things if the wife got saved and the husband was still going and worshiping at the temple, mm-hmm. with the worship being such as it was, right? But anyway, with a believer and unbeliever being together, the question would arise, okay, it's not good for us to be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Yeah.
So is the answer to unyoke?
No.
Okay? The wife says, my husband's not a believer. We now have completely different value systems. We have different outlooks on life. This has happened since we got married. Do I now divorce him? And this was a question they had. We find back in the Old Testament that whenever the Jews had married Gentiles, that I believe it was Nehemiah or Ezra 1, came through and actually commanded that they be divorced, that they put away their wives. Is this what was supposed to happen in Corinth? Was the believer supposed to get rid of the unbelievers? And so this would have been one of the questions that was asked to Paul. Do we divorce our unbelieving spouses? And Paul says no. He actually says, God says no. Because in verse number 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. The Lord, while he was on this earth, was asked by the Pharisees about divorce. Is it right for a man? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And Jesus says no. He says the man who puts away his wife causes her to commit adultery, unless it be for the cause of fornication, right? And so they said, well, why then did Moses write or give commandment for a writing of divorcement? And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, it was never God's God's plan for marriages to end. Whenever God created marriage, he intended it to be a lifelong commitment. As we say at the marriage altar, till death do us part. And that's what God had intended it to be. But we find that there is sin that entered the picture. There's the hardness of hearts. There is lots of different variables that come in. And so now, what happens whenever God's perfect plan and God's perfect will becomes thwarted by sin and hardness? And so Jesus said that God made allowances back in Moses' day for a man to put away his wife. So is that what God's doing here as well? And so Jesus had told them, while he was still on this earth, he says, don't put away your spouse. Don't put away your husband or wife. Divorce is not God's intention. It's not his best plan for your life. And anyone who's been around divorce, whether they've been divorced or their parents have been divorced or they've been around people who got divorced, they find out that there is a lot of fallout from that. There's a lot of damage that happens as a result of a divorce.
Yes.
And so it's not a good thing. But sometimes because of sin and because of hardness of hearts,
mm-hmm.
it happens.
Right.
So does that make them second-class citizens? Does that make them unable to be saved or lose themselves? No, it doesn't. And so we're learning a little bit here about God's view on this. But anyway, let me get back on track. So he tells them, first and foremost, don't put away your spouse. But in verse number 11, he says, but if she depart. Now let me back up to verse number 10 and we'll figure out who he's talking about here whenever he says she. He says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So we're talking about the wife, right? So it's as if it is a Christian woman and a non-Christian man, right? We'll get to that here in just a minute. But anyway, verse number 11, but if she depart, so that's the believer, right? That's the one who he was talking about in verse number 10. If she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So he's advising the Corinthian believers here, if you're married, don't put away your spouse. If there's something going on in the household, something going on in the family that you just have to get out of there, don't go and marry another. Attempt to reconcile. And so we're going to find out here in a minute that it is the idea between a believer and a non-believer, okay? God puts a high premium on the permanence of marriage. And so anyway, he says, if you must leave, don't leave for the sake of marrying someone else. Don't go out looking for someone else. Look for ways to reconcile with that person or remain single. That's his advice to him. And so verse number 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And whenever he says this, he's not saying, well, this is just my opinion, you can disregard it. He's saying that the Lord hasn't spoken directly on this. He did on the idea of just divorcing your spouse, right? He said, I can go back to chapter and verse. The Lord did say this, but he hasn't ruled on the matter that I'm getting ready to speak about. But the Apostle Paul was an apostle, and the Lord chose to immortalize his words in Scripture. The Lord has put his endorsement on what Paul says, so it doesn't make it a second-class command in Scripture, all right? Doesn't make it worth any less. And so anyway, but to the rest, speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So, for a believer who's married to a non-believer, and the non-believer is happy to stay, then let them stay together. If the woman is married to a man that's an unbeliever, and he's happy to stay together with her, let them stay together. All right? That's simple enough, isn't it? So we put faces to it, examples to it. Peter's married. He gets saved, and his wife is not saved. But she's fine with staying with him. No problems with him. No reason to split. Stay together. We're going to find out in a minute, though, that if she says, I've had enough of this Christianity, everything's changed, you're not the man that you were whenever we met, and I'm getting out of here, I want nothing to do with your God, your church, and all that stuff, I'm going to that situation, he says, let her go. We'll get to that in just a minute, though. And so for the man or woman who is married and their spouse is content to stay with them, don't leave. What I was just talking about there a minute ago, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. So there in Corinth, person gets saved. Their spouse is A-okay with them getting saved. As long as they're getting dinner on the table in time, they're fine. Okay? Then stay with them. But for the spouse who just isn't having it, wants nothing to do with it, and it's outside of your control, let them go. It says that a brother or sister is not in bondage in such cases, that God has called us to peace at the end of verse number 15. As I said, that's out of our control, right? Mm-hmm. What are you going to do, hog tie them and keep them at the house? You want to force them to stay? Take them to court and battle for it? I mean, what are you going to do? You can't make someone stay. And so he says, under such cases, let him go. Mm-hmm. And anyway, verse number 16, kind of as an incentive, I guess, or a reason behind staying with the unbeliever. He says, for what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? He tells him here, if you stay with the unbeliever, then God can use you in their life. He can use your Christian character. He can use your testimony. He can use your attitude, your Christ-likeness to impact that person with the gospel, to win them to the Lord.
We've seen that happen
more. And we have. We've seen that happen, that the unbeliever is won to the Lord by a sincere and loving spouse.
Mm-hmm.
But I've also seen the opposite happen before,
right,
whenever when the believing spouse treats the unbeliever as if it's their cross to bear. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And they treat the person as if they're some kind of an inconvenience, something that they dislike, and they don't show them the love of Christ.
Right.
They don't show them true compassion, true love, true mercy. They don't show them that, but instead, they treat them in an unchrist-like way and actually push them away from the gospel.
Right.
Okay? And so whenever it talks about if you're married to an unbeliever and they are not content to dwell with you and they leave, that's because they've chose to leave, not because you've pushed them away.
Right.
Which I've seen happen.
Yes.
But as we've seen in verse number 16, that believer, if you live in a Christ-like manner around that person, it will draw them to Christ, mm-hmm. or often will draw them to Christ. As a side note on this, because this has been used as an extreme, remember our two ditches?
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that a woman is supposed to stay with an abusive man, getting beat to death and cheat on,
just
in order to be a witness to him.
Yeah.
Okay? That should be fairly clear. I shouldn't have to say that, but I've seen that, heard that, and that's a mess. Okay?
Yeah.
God doesn't call you to be a martyr.
Correct.
Or at least not in marriage.
Yeah.
So anyway, so for what knowest thou, wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. He's getting ready to make the argument, I guess I could say, of staying the way that God found you. I'm not talking about in sins, but I'm talking about not being in a hurry to get out of your present situation just because it's not optimal. Okay? So he says here in verse number 17 that God has distributed every man. In other words, God has a sovereignty. God knows where he found you. He knows the situation that you're in. It doesn't catch him by surprise. So you don't have to hurry up and change that just because you've gotten saved. And what we're dealing with here is that of marriage. So he says, don't make any rash decisions and quickly either get divorced just because your spouse isn't a believer.
Right.
Don't hurry up and change your physical address there. Don't hurry up and leave that place just because you got saved. Stay with that person and wait and see what God might have in store. Wait and give God a chance to work. Wait and see what happens. And he's going to be looking here in a moment, whether it is circumcision, uncircumcision, whether it is marriage, whether it is servanthood versus freedom, all of these things, he's saying, don't seek to hurry up and change your circumstances before God has a chance to change them. So considering with a spouse, they're looking at their spouse and they're saying, okay, I need to hurry up and get rid of them because I'm a Christian, they're not. I need to go find me a Christian husband.
Yeah.
Well, how about you wait just a little while and see if God makes you a Christian husband?
Exactly right.
Right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Rather than going out and trying to find a Christian wife, how about waiting and see if God makes you a Christian wife? Okay? And so he tells them there, as God has distributed to everyone, basically your lot in life that's been given, as the Lord hath called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. Just keep going and give God a chance to work in your circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
I go back once again and say that doesn't mean to stay in an abusive situation, to stay in an adulterous situation, or any of those things. But it talks about whenever they are content to dwell together.
Right.
Right? Yeah. Now the inverse of this is also important as well. It doesn't mean that you see marriage as a mission field, as in you marry a lost person thinking that you're going to win them to the Lord after you're you're married.
Mm-mm.
The Bible makes that fairly clear, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers.
Right.
If a person is lost whenever you're dating them or however you're going about it, and you're a Christian, it's not right for you to pair up with someone who's lost.
Right.
This is all aimed at someone who gets saved after they're married.
Right.
Okay? Or have already maybe messed up. Maybe they were saved before marriage and got married to a lost person anyway. It doesn't mean, okay, I messed up. I shouldn't have married them. Now I need to.
Mm-mm.
No. So anyway, with all that, hopefully I haven't lost anybody here. Anyone have any questions or comments or input? Not everybody at once. Hopefully I haven't created too many questions for the parents. Okay. If there's nothing else, we'll go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And Lord willing, we'll finish up chapter 7 next week. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this passage of scripture that we have. Lord, I pray, Lord, that I was able to make it clear and age appropriate, Lord. And I just pray, ask you that you would just help us, Lord, to see relationships and marriage your way, Lord. And Lord, help us not to be, not have our views perverted by the world which we live in, and not allow it to defile and corrupt something, Lord, that you've made this so wonderful, so beautiful, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do, Lord. Ask you to be with us throughout this week and watch over us. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.